My dear brethren and sisters, may I say at the outset, in response to Brother David's comments, that on behalf of myself and the family, you have made us wonderfully welcome. It's been great to be here. But the trouble is, if it's trouble at all, neither my family nor any single person in this room would be here at all if it wasn't for three words. I'd like to share the three words with you, and they're found in Mark chapter 16, if you'd like to join me. I think the context is well enough. We've moved on just a few days from where we've been reading in Matthew 26. There is an impending problem from the women who are coming, because they're not entirely sure how they'll get into the tomb. As things turn out, somebody else has done it for them. But it's what comes from it that I find interesting. Verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. And here they are. He is risen. You would not be here, brother or sister or young people, if that is not true. Every facet of the plan and the purpose of God with this planet falls flat on its face if this is not true. We sometimes marvel at things that have been found in tombs. Archaeologists at work. Priceless things found inside those tombs. But there is nothing that has been found by any archaeologist that matches this tomb. There was nothing in it. It was empty. He is risen. Now we know from the other gospel records that it's an angel that's giving the message. Mark chooses to call him a young man. I wonder how old young is. He's an angel, you see. But in a kind of way, I think Mark has got it right with respect to the other three, I hasten to add. Because this is the issue here, isn't it? This is victory over death. This is the issue of immortality brought to light by an empty tomb. But the message didn't stop there, did it? It continues. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell the disciples and Peter. Ah. I think he would cherish the thought that he had been specifically remembered, that in spite of his apparent outright failure, his risen Lord should show special remembrance of him. Now, we won't go to the Matthew reading that we had this morning. We'll stick with Mark, because it covers the same ground. But come back to chapter 14. And this is where, of course, Matthew 26 covered the same ground. Here is Jesus. This is the shepherd speaking now. All you shall be offended because of me. It's verse 27 of Mark 14. All you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I'll smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Oh yes, this is a man who was prepared to die for his master. Little understanding that the roles are actually reversed. It's the shepherd who is going to die for the sheep. And as Matthew 26 told us, the test came. So we move down to verse 67 of the chapter. We have a maid coming in here, and she sees Peter warming himself. She looked upon him and said, "Ah, thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went into the porch. The cock crew. A maid saw him again and began to say, that stood by, "This is one of them." He denied it again, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." Oh, and he began to swear as any fisherman can. And then when the cock crew again, he went out weeping. And the Spirit has encouraged each of the gospel writers to draw a veil across this deep humiliation of such a fine man. It turned out exactly as Jesus had said. You see, Peter thought he was stronger than Jesus knew him to be. So, yes, in the end, everybody knows this. He denied Jesus. And interestingly, if you check the record in Luke, he denied Jesus, I suggest, in the hearing of his master. But it is Luke who records that when the denials are taking place, Jesus turned and looked at him. Here in Mark, in spite of all that Peter says, Jesus does not shout at him. He does not criticize him. He says nothing amiss of him. He deals gently with him, even though he knows how it will turn out. And now, in the courtroom scene, not a word. I mean, if ever there was a moment when Peter would have liked Jesus to have said something, it would have been then. If only, "I did tell you." But not a word. And that grief-laden face, voiceless face, would haunt Peter now for the next few days. There are a couple of points here which are perhaps worth noting. Everybody in the room knows that Peter denied Jesus. How did you know? Well, because it's written down here, that's how I know. Ah, yes. But where did the information come from for it to be written down here? I suggest from the man himself. There was no hushing up of the facts here. There's no whitewash here. There is a blunt honesty about the scriptures, and no less true of the New Testament. But this is a man who is happy to have his apparent failure broadcast far and wide for all time. Why? Because have you noticed, out of it all, the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ grows. The manner of Christ with his man throws the Lord Jesus Christ's image over the whole scene as one who is in complete control. There is nothing about Matthew 26 that we read this morning that was out of his control. There was anger, there was anxiety, all manner of things, all sorts of emotions in other people, but not in the man from Nazareth. And not so here. And Peter is happy to have you and me read these words that reduces him to this size, but shows the Lord Jesus Christ as the great man that he is. But there is something else here too, isn't there? And I just bring you back to verse 54. Again, this we know, verse 54, it says, "And Peter followed him afar off." In my younger days, and I remember them well, I put a note in the Bible I had before this. Ah, there's your problem, Peter. Any disciple who follows Jesus afar off is heading for disaster, I'll tell you. And as we know, it did. Seemed a good point at the time. I think it still is. But I've got it wrong. You see, I placed the emphasis on afar off. For the moment, I'd forgotten he'd followed him. And I think this is a matter where courage fails. And before ever you or I censure this man for the denials of the man that we know so well, are you absolutely sure that you would have been in there with him? I know John Mark was around too, but would you have been there with him, or would you have been with the majority of the disciples who long since fled into the darkness of the night at the first hint of trouble? Where would you have been, brother or sister? We do well to remember Peter's love and loyalty, and not his apparent cowardice. Nonetheless, you can see how Peter might feel about this. He's on the horns of a dilemma, isn't he? If Jesus had gone forever, then Peter could go around shaking his head and say, "Oh my word, what kind of friend am I, eh? If this really was the end," did you notice how Matthew recorded that Peter was in there to see the end? Well, if it was the end of some great adventure, he would feel sick at heart that he couldn't stick to the end with him. You know, even if it was the end, why couldn't I just be there? What kind of friend am I? What kind of supporter am I? Oh, all those fine words back in the room there. Ooh, they look a bit hollow now. So that's one side of it. On the other hand, he did keep talking about being raised on the third day. Never did quite understand what he was getting at there, but he did say it. He said it more than once. Imagine he comes back. I'm in trouble. See, he might just have remembered these words: "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Peter has a problem. Either way, he cannot feel comfortable. So in a sort of way, if I may put it this way, if anyone needed the resurrection, it is Peter. So tell the disciples and Peter, if someone needs the resurrection, it is this fisherman. If only to be able to put the record right. Having said that, when the news came, in our reading there in Mark, I know the chronology is different from what is suggested there. The message was, "And he'll meet you again in Galilee." Now we know at the end of the same day he meets them in a room, comes into the locked room, you may remember. That doesn't matter. How would you have felt in the sandals of this man the first time you come face to face with the risen Jesus that you had said you would stand by even to the death? You'd feel a bit sheepish. You know? Eyes lowered, not daring to look at him. Shuffling forward. You had three goals at it, didn't you? Having to deny me once, yeah, that's fair. You stiffen your resolve, don't you? And you get it right the second time. Peter didn't. Well, I'll get it right the third time. No, he didn't. Three times. Tested and failed. How would you excuse your act of denial? In spite of all your earlier protestations. We can guess how the Master dealt with him.
but we're not told. Because it's not for you or for me to know, is it? That was a matter between him and his master. But I am convinced that all those little scenes there stayed with Peter for the rest of his days. And I bring you to the end of his days now. If you come with me to his first letter in chapter 1. First letter of Peter in chapter 1. The key theme in this letter is suffering, amongst other things. The backdrop I'm sure you're aware of here. Nero has now turned out to be a thoroughly unpleasant kind of character. He's another man, I have to say, in view of the things we've been saying this week, who actually started off rather well. I won't tell you how that was and why he should have caved in to the nastiness that overtook him. It's not relevant now. But the pressure is on for brethren and sisters in Rome and in the provinces. And Peter is now trying to shore up the faith of the brethren and sisters there. So look at verse 10, for example, of chapter 1. Of which salvation, in verse 9 he's been talking about the salvation of our souls. In verse 10 he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There was a time in his life when he would never have got his head round that. The whole notion of a suffering Messiah was alien in the strongest possible sense. But now he can talk about it. Because he now has that full understanding, as the Lord, of course, promised. All this will become clear to you when I have been raised. And he's happy now to talk about that. The way in which they took that man out of their presence and dealt with him so despicably, as we have seen in Matthew 26, and pinned him to a tree, but now gloriously raised. All his hopes fixed on this raised Lord Jesus Christ. And invites these brethren and sisters there, and brethren and sisters now, to share the sense of hope of those prophets who would prophesy of someone to come, and who were desperate for him to come in their time. You know, every prophet brought forward that message, and they would stand on tiptoe, just hoping that over the horizon there, yeah, he's coming, and he never did. So another generation came, and another prophet or two, and prophets on their tiptoes all the time waiting for the one to come, to finally arrive. Now Peter is saying, he's come in your times. Those prophets, they just wish they were with you right now. But they're not, but you are. And you have seen him come. It seemed quite inconceivable to Peter, the death of a serene and supremely godly life, but also that mutilated body should be alive again, vibrant and free from the shackles of mortality. Now these are the elect, he calls them, but so are we. We're caught up in the message here with Peter, are we not? And called to partake in the same glories which have been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see how this has come about. The very thing that at one stage in his life he would never have understood. So verse 2 talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Verse 19 talks about the precious blood of Christ. And this in their lifetime. What's the result? Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It was a sign in their times, even though they had never seen the man face to face. As Peter had. It didn't take any shine off their hope that they had never seen him face to face. And we are exactly where they are now. We so sometimes, if I might say, so glibly talk about the signs of the times. We have signs and signs and signs around us that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. Now, brethren and sisters, the challenge of the words of Peter is the joy that these brethren and sisters are encouraged to show. Is this yours? Is the unspeakable joy that Peter talks about here in you this morning, every day. See, so much of what Peter writes is relevant to us. There's a backcloth here in a context of sacrifice, resurrection, and judgment to come. And we do well, brethren and sisters, to remember that Peter's ordeal, if that's the right word, with the risen Christ will be ours very soon. Well, if we believe our own preaching, that is. He uses the figure of fire a great deal. That may well be a reference to things that have already happened in Rome, when you may remember Nero set fire, quite deliberately set fire to Rome, and then passed the burden of blame onto the brethren and sisters in Rome. And we are reminded by this language here to beware how we build. You see, the fire of the Lord is greater than any furnace. And if we are filling our life with stubble, we shall lose both it and ourselves in the day of the Lord. The message of Peter, the brethren and sisters, then, was to hold fast. We are pressured, not by some Nero, you understand, but we are pressured by the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the society in which we find ourselves, and the message is no less needed. Hold fast. Even if we have to pass through a fire, hold fast. We reap what we sow, we are told. Well, by this world's standing, we may gather a mighty harvest, but when the Lord's sickle is put in, shall we find ourselves in the wheat in the barn, or left outside with the weeds for burning? This is the language of Peter. Where is our heart? It's curious, going back to where we came from, that Peter warmed himself by the fire of coals. It was pretty chilly that night. I bring you back now to John chapter 21. And by those fire of coals, as he warmed himself, he failed the test of his earlier profession of steadfastness and loyalty. Brethren and sisters, it happens again. I bring you to chapter 21. You know the scene, they're out there fishing, they suddenly discover the Lord Jesus Christ is on the shoreline. They just can't wait to get out of the boat and to be with him, and as is his wont, he has prepared a meal for them. Verse 9, as soon then as they were come to land, oh look at this, they saw a fire of coals. I may be wrong, but I think this is the only other occasion the phrase is used. Right? There should be warning bells now. Fires of coal. Fire of coals there, and fish laid on them, and bread. So they have the meal. And out of all of those there, who is it that Jesus speaks to? Oh, it's Peter once more. You know this so well, of course. Verse 15, when they dined, or Revised Version does say, when they broken their fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Remember, it is the shepherd speaking again. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. I'm not suggesting for a second that there is a game being played here, but I'm sure most of you are aware there is a linguistic thing going on here. When the Lord Jesus Christ begins the questioning, he is asking Peter if he has the love that he first professed when he said, I'll lay down my life for you. This is the agape love, the very love that the Master himself had displayed on Calvary, and which we shall remember in a few minutes in bread and wine. Do you love me, Peter? And Peter's response is to say, well, yes, of course. You know I'm one of your best friends. That wasn't the question, Peter. I'll try it again. So he does. And he gets the same answer. And asks him a third time, but this time, as I'm sure most of you know, in the third questioning, Jesus says, are you really my best friend? Narrowed the scope a bit, as the Lord. Now, is Peter grieved because of the change of language? Or is he grieved because he's been asked three times and effectively failed by the fire of coals? Difficult to say.